I want to read a few verses this morning from the first chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. And I'll come to those in just a couple of moments. But let me make a few broad comments here before we come to our session today. The topic I've been assigned is finding Christ in the Old Testament, but for you men here, you ministers, that is ultimately, I trust, to transition to preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And certainly that message of Christ and the redemption that is in Christ ought to be the focal point of all of our ministries. Paul testified over and again that he preached Christ crucified as his preeminent message. Preaching redemption, that's our goal, to preach to fallen men, to direct them to the one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But preaching Christ, I don't want to be misunderstood. Preaching Christ is a full-orbed message. It, in essence, is preaching the whole counsel of God. We are Trinitarians. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the one true and living God. We are to love that one true and living God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might. We preach the one true and living God. We worship Him. We praise Him, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we are Christians. We are Christians, and we know as Christians that the only way we can know anything about the one true and living God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is through the mediation of the Son, the only Redeemer of God's elect, and the only Mediator between God and men. So in one way or another, as we preach the whole counsel of God, it is through the mediation, ultimately, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we preach the whole counsel. We don't ignore the preaching of the Father and the preaching of the Holy Spirit, for they all work together in this work of redemption. I emphasized yesterday that the whole purpose of Scripture is to interpret for us this redemptive message, a message of redemption that was authored by the Father, a message of redemption that is applied by the Spirit, a message of redemption that is accomplished by the Son. So we can't preach and understand redemption apart from that Trinitarian work. But having said that, it nonetheless is the task assigned to me, particularly to find Christ in the Old Testament. I could have easily have been assigned to find the Father in the Old Testament, or to find the Spirit in the Old Testament, the one true and living God. But it is Christ. It is the second person of the Holy Trinity that is the accomplisher of that redemption, that God sent forth His Son, made of that woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, under the curse, to reverse the curse. Jesus is the curse reverser. So we need to find Him, and certainly as ministers, we need to preach it. As I was walking through your book display there, I saw some books by Sidney Greidanos. He has a book called Preaching Christ from the Old Testament. I would highly recommend that book to you. That was his first work, and now he's coming up with other works on preaching Christ in Genesis or Daniel. I think I maybe saw a couple of those there as well. You would find those very helpful. A couple of my books are there as well. It's a little booklet that I've written on how to read the Old Testament, just 20, 30 pages, not very long at all. But we'll deal with some of those obstacles that I addressed last evening, and then how we should come to read the law. How should we read the narratives? How should we read the poetry, the prophets? You may find that little book helpful. But my theme today is finding Christ in the covenants. And in beginning that, I want to read just a few verses then from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. In verses 32 and 33, we have the word that Gabriel gave to Mary when he informed Mary that she was going to be the mother of the Redeemer. And he says at verse 31, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Very important statement. As the angel, in announcing the birth of Jesus to Mary, identifies him as that one that will occupy the throne of David. That has covenant implications. But then let's turn a bit later to the response and the word of praise from Zacharias. This chapter also deals with the announcement of the birth of the Baptist, John. And we have Zacharias's praise regarding that, beginning at verse 67. "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost, and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father, Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." And Zacharias very explicitly links the birth of his son John to be the forerunner of this one who was the fulfillment of the word of promise, the covenant that was made with Abraham. We read at the beginning of our session today from Hebrews chapter 8 that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. And as we look at the Old Testament over and again, we see this covenant promise that God has given to man concerning this reversing of the curse. The prophet Isaiah, in one of his famous messianic servant songs, gave God's word to the servant, to Christ, "I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people." Malachi speaks of that one that is going to come as the messenger of the covenant. So both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, we are instructed to find Christ and to see this curse reverser in the context of the covenant that God has made with man. And all of this suggests to us that Christ is not simply the topic of covenant themes, but is indeed the very essence of the covenant himself. So in this session today, very broadly, and we can't deal with all of the specifics of each text as I would like to, but I want to talk here a little bit about the nature of the covenant and how it reveals to us and how we ought to find in the covenant revelations the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I well understand that sometimes in some circles that just mouthing the word covenant becomes a red flag of suspicion. I know you, you covenant theologian, you must be a cigar-smoking baby baptizer, right? That's all that we think of sometimes when we think of covenant theologians. I'm not talking so much here about that grid, although I don't smoke cigars. I do baptize babies. But we can talk about that some other day. But what I'm saying here about the covenants, these institutions of the covenants, will be defined certainly by my theological grid, but it will also be, I hope, that which, regardless of what your theological grid is, you will have an eye open to see how this is a manifestation, how is it a revelation of the one and only Redeemer of God's people. So let me first of all define what a covenant is. It's not a dirty word. It occurs 300 some times in the Old Testament scriptures alone. And we would define a covenant simply as a mutually binding agreement between two parties. A mutually abiding agreement between two parties. And I say that word occurs in the Old Testament some 300 times, I think. Not always translated that way. Sometimes it's translated, at least in the King James Version, as covenant, sometimes as league, sometimes as a confederacy. Different ways it's translated. But at the essence of this term, you want to learn a Hebrew word today? The Hebrew word is berith. Can you say berith? Berith. Covenant. All right? That's the Hebrew word. That occurs, I say, some 300 times. And the basic definition of that word is a mutually binding agreement between two parties. And that agreement, then, is going to obligate the parties to certain behaviors, to certain issues, and other issues are going to be guaranteed. Now, when we look at the covenant, that use of that word covenant, in the Old Testament, there are two broad categories. On the one hand, there are covenants that are made between people. We refer to these as parity covenants, human covenants. These human covenants are agreements. We might view them today as contracts that you may enter into for a business, for some other commercial dealing, what have you, a contract. And in the Old Testament, we have these parity, these human agreements or contracts that are made. And as these parity unequals, right, they're equal parties, as it were. And in a parity covenant, you can negotiate and you can have bargaining and you can have give and take as you come to some agreement as to what the mutual obligations are going to be. And as to what the guarantees are going to be. You remember, for instance, when Isaac, having conflict with the inhabitants of the land over those 12 wells, right? He'd build a well, they'd fill it in, they'd take it, and there was all this, they came to a covenant agreement. They came to a covenant agreement as to how to deal with those wells. They negotiated. But once they came to that agreement, as they shook hands on it, as it were, then the issue was settled. There was a covenant between David and Jonathan. They were on equal parties, but they entered into an agreement one with the other. So all the way through the scripture, we have examples of those covenants that exist between equal parties. Negotiation, bargaining, agreement, and then things are settled. Oftentimes, those covenants were accompanied by an oath. A promise was given. Very often, a sacrifice accompanied the making of that sacrifice. And that probably explains why in the scripture, to make a covenant, the language typically, literally, is to cut a covenant. To cut a covenant. If you looked at Jeremiah, for instance, really, we see this particular imagery and statement very, very specifically in Jeremiah chapter 34 and at verse 18. You have this imagery, and I will give the men of that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant, which they have made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and pass between the parts thereof. Now, that's a full expression, a full imagery. But the idea of to cut a covenant has the idea most likely of a sacrifice that was made. Here's one part, and now the components of that covenant agreement will walk between those parts, each one claiming, I say, that mutual obligation. So to cut a covenant, the covenant sacrifice. Very often a meal was associated. Very often a guarantee was made by salt, the salt of the covenant to perpetuate that agreement. So we have these examples of human covenants. But we also have the covenant that is divine. And there was a different kind of covenant that was known even in the ancient Near East that was often referred to as a suzerainty covenant. A suzerain is a king. This kind of covenant was between a superior and an inferior. And in this covenant between the superior and the inferior, there was no negotiations. There was no bargaining. There was no give and take. But the superior imposed all of the obligations, all of the issues upon the lesser party, obligating that one to do those duties, but also then the superior would make guarantees, promises in behalf of the issue that was at stake. You have, I say, examples of that all the way through ancient Near Eastern history. Now, obviously then, and I'm not going to spend a great deal of time in that regard, but as we come to deal then with the covenant that God has made with man, it obviously is not a parity covenant. God is not negotiating with man. God is not bargaining with man. God is not giving man the opportunity here to make suggestions as to what the terms of this agreement are going to be. No, obviously God is the superior. God is the superior, and as the superior one, he imposes upon the inferior all of the terms that are associated with this agreement, but at the same time, he makes guarantees and he makes promises. And one of the beautiful things that we're going to see over and over again in the Old Testament scripture is God's expression of his covenant loyalty, that when God enters into a covenant with man, God is absolutely loyal in the manifestation, in the exercise of the promises that he has made. And over and again, you see, for instance, the psalmist praising the Lord for his covenant faithfulness. I think offhand of Psalm 136, you know, Psalm 136, where you have that constant refrain, the mercy of the Lord endures forever. The word mercy there is, I give you another Hebrew word, I'm sorry. The Hebrew word there is chesed. It has the idea of covenant loyalty. It's a term that is identified with the relationship that God has with that covenant. And man fails his responsibilities, but God is ever faithful. God is loyal to his covenant obligations. Beautiful, beautiful picture. So as we look at these covenants now that we're going to reflect on in this session, we're thinking obviously of the covenants that God has made, that God initiates, that God puts in place with man. Now, here's my grid. As a covenant theologian, we would understand that there are essentially two covenants that God has instituted with man. On the one hand, the covenant of works. This is the covenant that God entered into with Adam as the first man, a covenant, therefore, with humanity, because Adam was all of humanity at that time, he and Eve. And God gave the terms, and you know the terms. Here's this tree. You can have your dinner from every tree in the garden. Take your pick, except this one. And this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you are prohibited from taking. And if you don't take it, you will live. If you take it, you will die. So in this covenant of works, man's obligation was to obey God. And in obedience to God, he would live. In disobedience to God, he would die. And we know the issue. We know what happened as Adam took of that forbidden fruit, disobeyed God, and plunged all of humanity then into that sentence of death, covenant of works. life by obedience. Life by obedience. But immediately, and here's the wonder, and here is the outstanding grace of God, that as soon as man needed a gospel message, as soon as man needed a message of grace, here comes the message of grace. And the covenant of grace instituted with man at the very time of the curse. And Genesis 3:15, I alluded to last night, and we'll come to it again here in just a few moments, when God pronounces the curse upon the serpent and the enmity that is going to exist between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that seed of the woman is going to come, and that seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, and the curse is going to be reversed through the seed of the woman. Message of grace. We often refer to that as the protevangelium, the first gospel, the first gospel. And that covenant of grace now is going to develop, progressively. Progressively, it is going to develop. Now, those two covenants. The covenant of works continues. And here's where I would certainly emphasize for us this particular component of covenant theology. The covenant of grace did not end the covenant of works. Covenant of works still exists. You are either in the covenant of works in the first Adam, or you are in the covenant of grace in the second Adam. All right, so they're concurrent. They are concurrent. But in the covenant of grace, we have now the message of redemption that will come in the curse reverser. And by the time we come, and I'm emphasizing now before we look at the specific covenants, that they are revealed, I say, progressively. God doesn't tell us everything at once. All right, I say to you that the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 is Christ. It's Christ. I don't know yet from Genesis 3:15 that his name is going to be Jesus. I don't know from Genesis 3:15 that his life is going to be in Nazareth, born in Bethlehem. I don't know that yet. I don't know that he's going to die on the Roman cross. I don't know that yet. But I know that the Redeemer is going to come into the human race. And I would submit to you that everything ultimately that we do know about Jesus is subsumed in that initial statement. There's not one thing that we know about Jesus that cannot be subsumed in that initial declaration of the gospel promise that the seed of the woman is going to reverse the curse. But that reveals progressively. And God then will institute the covenant or come to progress that covenant at various stages in history. Remember all history now, what I said last night. All history is redemptive in its focus. All history is progressing to that fullness of time when the curse is going to be reversed, first by the first coming, ultimately by the second coming of the Lord Jesus. All history. And Scripture becomes the interpretation of that redemption. So there are times then in the progression of the history that God will give a new piece of data, a new piece of information, a new piece of information, I say, concerning who this curse reverser is. So that by the time we come to the New Testament, this is why Zacharias was not surprised. Was not surprised when Jesus' birth was announced. This is the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham. How did he know that? Because by the time we come to the New Testament, we're prepared for who this Redeemer is going to be. Progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. Let me just say a couple of things, what I mean by that, and then we'll, I say, look at the particular aspect of how this plays out in the covenant. Revelations. Progressive revelation. We all understand that. I don't care what your theological grid is. We all recognize something about the nature of progressive revelation, that God has not revealed everything all at once. All right? Didn't reveal everything all at once, but as time goes on, a new piece of information, a new piece of information, a new piece of information until we get the big and the complete picture. Revelation progresses. It progresses. It does not progress, and this is an important truth that I want to highlight here, emphasize. Revelation always progresses from general to specific. It progresses from general to specific. It does not progress from wrong to right. It does not progress even from even incomplete to complete. It progresses from general to specific. I don't want to say the revelation was not complete. If it wasn't complete, if the revelation of the Messiah wasn't complete, then there would be no salvation until Jesus came. But as the revelation progresses, we learn more and more and more. From general to specific. I always think of this illustration. And let me give it now because it, at least in my own mind, reflects very nicely. I've got two sons. One's now a minister. The other is an accountant but works in a Christian ministry. But when my youngest son, would go to the supermarket, the grocery store, whatever, with his mother, I don't know how it is in South Africa, outside stores or whatever, but they have these little coin machines that are there to seduce children, sometimes with bubble gum, sometimes with candy, sometimes with little trinkets, all right? And so my son went with his mother to the grocery store, and she succumbed and she gave him a quarter to put within that machine, and he came out with this plastic egg, and inside this plastic egg was a little fish. I don't know what it's made of. It felt kind of funny. He comes home and he's all excited. Dad, look what I got. He showed me this plastic egg and this little fish inside that egg. And I was trying to teach him a lesson. I said, Charlie, you need not to waste your money. That cost a quarter. I taught three classes for that, right? Don't waste your money. Don't be seduced by that kind of stuff. But he says, Dad, wait till you see what it does. This fish will grow. If you put this fish in water, it will grow. All right, we'll try it. So we got a little pan. Little cake pan or whatever, I don't know what it was. And we put some water in it. And we put that little fish in the water and let it set overnight. And I'm not kidding you. The next day when we got up, that little fish had expanded to the size of that little pan. And when I looked at that fish, I could see it had an eye on it. There's an eye, and it had a little mouth on it, and it had little things that I presume were scales on that. And I looked at that. I couldn't see those the day before. The day before, all I saw was just that little fish. But as that fish expanded now, I was able to see eye, I was able to see a mouth, I was able to see what progressed as looked like scales. And my only regret... is that we didn't put that thing in the bathtub, right? What would have happened then? Maybe Jonah was in there. I don't know. Maybe Jonah was in there. But the point is, there were details there that were there the day before. I just couldn't see them. But as it expanded, I saw those details. And I said to myself when I saw that, that's a classic example. A progressive revelation, right? And that was a quarter. Ultimately, it was well spent. That's what I'm saying here. In Genesis 3:15, I submit to you that everything that we know about Jesus is subsumed in that statement. I can't see it in Genesis 3:15. But as now God repeats that and comes next to Noah, I learn something else. And then when he comes to Abraham, I learn something else. And then when he comes to Moses, I learn something else. And when I learn from David, then something else. It's not a surprise then that when Jesus comes, they look at what has been revealed from the beginning. Now, hey, here's the fulfillment, you see. Here's the fulfillment of that covenant promise. Here's Jesus. Here's Jesus. So the covenant institution. So we're going to be talking about the Edenic covenant. Yeah, going to be talking about the Noachian covenant. Going to be talking about the Abrahamic covenant. Talking about the Davidic covenant. You're saying, ooh, you sound like a dispensationalist. Yeah, okay. We all, you see what I'm saying? We all see those covenants. I'm going to argue that when we come to the Noachian covenant, it is just a further revelation of the one covenant of grace. When we come to the covenant with Moses or with Abraham or with David, it is just a new piece of data about this covenant of grace. All one covenant. All one covenant. But as it progresses, God is teaching us more and more and more about this coming curse reverser. So if I look at these covenants then, if I look at these covenants in the Old Testament and I don't see Jesus, if I don't see Jesus, then I'm missing something. I'm not looking right. I'm not looking right. So I want us to look at this seed and pay attention to the seed. There are certain buzzwords. There are certain buzzwords that you're going to find in the Old Testament that ought to awaken your attention to the revelation of Jesus. The word seed is one of those theological buzzwords in the Old Testament that ought to awaken your attention that here is something that is going to be said about the coming curse reverser. So the seed was going to come, the seed of the woman, okay? The seed of the woman, we come now to the covenant with Noah and we learn that it's going to be not just the woman, but now it's going to be humanity coming into Shem, the Semites, and then the seed of Abraham, and then the seed of David, all right? So the seed, we're learning more and more about this seed, which ultimately, Paul says, ultimately is Jesus. This seed is Christ. This seed is Christ. So we have this covenant development, all right? So let me just kind of walk through. We kind of walk through some of these. Will you? Let's look at Genesis 3:15 just for a moment. I can't give a full exposition of these, but I trust that we can see what the issue is. The covenant of works has been broken. You say that I don't read in Genesis 2 that that's a covenant. The word breathe does not occur. And I agree with you, it doesn't occur. But in that connection, let me just have you flip over to Hosea. Hosea chapter 6, verse 7 says, they like men transgress the covenant. And that word that is translated men there, I don't know what Bible you have. We've been hearing different things. I have the King James here. It is the word Adam. All right, it's the word Adam. They like Adam transgressed the covenant. They, like Adam, transgress the covenant. So even though the word covenant does not occur in Genesis chapter 2, Hosea tells me that it was a covenant. All right, so they broke the covenant of works. But immediately then, we have this institution of grace. Let's look at Genesis 3:15 here and just point out some of the salient issues. And this is in the statement of the curse that is given, first of all, to the serpent. He's speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. So there's going, and all of this is God's intent. Do you see that this is God doing this? There's no negotiation. There's no bargaining. This is divine initiative. It's divine intent. It's divine plan that is here being implemented. God is an absolute author of what is taking place here. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. A relationship is going to change. A moment ago, Eve had sided with Satan, with the serpent. But God is going to do something to reverse that relationship. This is going far beyond. This is not just saying that women are afraid of snakes. I'm sure you are, but I'm going to tell you the truth, so am I. All right? It has nothing to do with gender. It's talking about a change of relationship. She had sided with the serpent, and now she's going to side with God. Grace is going to be doing something. And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Hostility. There's going to be a continuation of this hostility between the two seeds. And everything that we see playing out in the Old Testament as far as this history leading up to the fullness of time becomes this efforts of the seed of the serpent to somehow thwart God's purpose in bringing the seed of the woman. All the hostility. Hostility is going to rage. And Satan is going to do everything that he can possibly do to thwart and to reverse God's unfrustratable plan. But he can't do it. Tries here, tries there, tries every place. But here comes Jesus in the fullness of time. That hostility. And it shall bruise thy head. The seed of the woman is going to crush. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Now that's fatal. That's fatal. You crush the head. That's fatal. And it's on the work of Christ, right, that we see all this fulfilled, that Jesus defeats Satan. He defeats Satan. On the cross, he defeats Satan. Satan thought that he had the upper hand perhaps there, but no. This was the ultimate victory. We're on the cross, the head of the serpent. But you say, how could that be? Satan is like a roaring lion going around seeking whom he can devour, and it doesn't appear now that Satan's head has been crushed. But it has. It's fatal. He's doomed. I like to hunt. Some do, some don't. I like to hunt. And sometimes when you shoot an animal, dead on its feet, but it runs. It runs full speed, perhaps faster than it's ever run before in its life. Dead on his feet. As though Satan has the head blow. But now he's on that last ditch run, as it were. But defeated. Death blow to the one who introduced man to sin. It's going to bruise your heel. Now, bruising the heel is not fatal. Don't want to get technical here, but the word that is translated bruise in both places looks the same, but most likely what we call a homonym. Homonyms are words that sound the same, but are different words. In English, we have there, All right, sounds the same, but they're different words, spelled different. In Hebrew, if you have a homonym, it's going to sound the same, it's going to be spelled the same. I think we have homonyms here. The first has the idea of that bruising, that crushing, but the second word has the idea of just nipping. He's going to nip at your heels. The idea that Satan is going to do everything, he's going to be annoying, but he has no power. He's no power to do anything to frustrate the ultimate work of the Messiah. There's the gospel, Protoevangelium. Now, what do we learn here? What do we learn here about this first declaration of the gospel? The Redeemer is going to be a man. The Redeemer is going to be a man. The Redeemer is going to come into humanity. We don't know a whole lot else about him, but we know he's going to come into humanity. Very first word. That's why I said last night that when we come to Leviticus and we start looking at all those animal sacrifices, where God is saying, look at this to see this. You can't look at those animal sacrifices and say, no, that's the way God was saving people in the Old Testament dispensation. No, no, no. He's already made it clear in the very first word of promise that the Redeemer is going to be a man, not a goat, not a sheep, not a bull, but a man. Defines everything else. So here comes this word of grace. Here now is this promise that God is making that the curse is going to be reversed. Not long, however, before we see the terrible effects of sin. Death comes. We have people dying everywhere. We have transgression multiplying and intensifying. Come to chapter 6, and man's wickedness has become so great that God can no longer let it go. So he sends the flood. God sends the flood. And with the flood, we have the destruction of humanity, save the family of Noah. The entirety of the human race destroyed. That seemed to put in jeopardy the promise that God had given. If the curse reverser is going to come into humanity, and now humanity is destroyed in this flood, and the only humanity left is Noah and his sons, and it's obvious that they're not the curse reversers. Where's the promise? So it's not without significance that when it appeared that everything was hopeless, and that the first promise of a Redeemer coming into humanity was now gone, that God comes with another revelation of his covenant with Noah. And the first time the word bereath occurs is going to be in the context of the covenant with Noah. And you know the context. God comes and he enters into this covenant with Noah saying, I will never again destroy the human race with this flood. Gives the bowl, gives the rainbow as the token of that covenant promise, that covenant oath. We see the bow. It's tragic how the bow has been hijacked by such nonsense today, at least in my country. The bow, a testimony to the faithfulness of God's covenant promise, humanity. In the covenant that God made with Noah, God was vouchsafing Genesis 3:15. Humanity is going to continue. And so long as humanity continues, there's still that prospect then of the coming of the Redeemer. So the Noachian covenant, first of all, looking backward, keeps intact the first revelation of the covenant, that the Redeemer was going to come into humanity. But there's going to be an expansion of this as well. We're going to learn something else now about this coming Redeemer. You look at the end of chapter 9, after the rainbow, and now we have this episode that was so tragic between Noah and his son Ham. And that led to a pronouncement of another curse. And he said, verse 25, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. A new piece of information. that once again in the statement of curse, we have the revelation of blessing. In the statement of the curse, we have God's promise to reverse the curse. Canaan cursed, going to be a servant. But blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. What's the antecedent of his? It's not Shem, it's God. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And who's the he that is going to dwell in the tents of Shem? It's not Japheth, it's God. That's going to dwell in the tents of Shem. This subject, I don't want to get into Hebrew grammar here, but I guarantee you that in these two clauses, the subject of the first becomes the subject of the second. God shall enlarge Japheth, and God shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Whose servant? God's servant. God's servant. A curse, but now here is this blessing that God is going to bring upon the entirety of the race. Now a race defined in terms of Canaan and Shem and Japheth. All receiving blessing. But particularly, God is going to dwell in the tents of Shem. Woe. That's the language of John chapter 1. Do you recognize it? That's the language of John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we have no problem. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Right? That's the language of John chapter 1. We don't have any problem seeing Jesus in John chapter 1 with that imagery of God being manifest in the flesh and dwelling in the tents, tabernacling with us. I submit to you that it's the same language here. God, what are we learning here? This is the second revelation of the covenant promise. And what do we learn about the covenant curse reverser? He's man, yes, but he's also God. It's the God-man. Here is the first promise, if you will, of the incarnation. The second messianic promise in the Old Testament in connection with the Noachian covenant. Here comes God to dwell among man. And not man, but now we learn specifically the race of men into whom he's going to come. He's going to come into the line of Shem, the Semites. A new wrinkle. Are Semites people? Yeah, they're people. So they're included in Genesis 3:15, you see, but we have a new little scale that we're seeing in this revelation. So in the Noachian covenant, we learn that the Redeemer is now going to be God and man. The God-man, God manifest in the flesh. I don't have to wait to Paul to see this. Moses was giving this to me. Here's the only redeemer of God's elect. So we have the promise to Noah, a Semitic man. A man, a Semitic God-man will be the curse reverser. But after that, we have the world multiplying again, and we have these genealogies. We have the descendants of Japheth and the descendants of Ham, and we have some descendants from Shem. Humanity continues. In those genealogies, we're learning that God's keeping his promise. Here comes humanity. Here comes humanity. And as long as we have humanity coming, here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus. But then we have chapter 11. Man rebels again. The flood did not solve man's sin problem. Man rebels again, and now we have this incident where men are gathering themselves together, unified against the one true and living God. And God scatters them. They build this edifice of central worship in defiance of the one true and living God. And God comes, and God dispels them. gives them other tongues, bringing the confusion at Babel. And now these peoples are scattered. God scatters them. Where's Shem? Where's Shem? It's not without significance that after Babel, at the end of chapter 11, we come back to the genealogy of Shem. That's where the Redeemer is going to come. Men have been scattered. Ah, God says not to worry. I know exactly where Shem is. You see? I know where Shem is. So here's the genealogy of Shem, the Semites. And now God enters into this covenant with Abraham. He calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Don't have time to develop all of the issues of Abraham here, but don't think for a moment that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees because he was the only righteous man in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was a pagan. Abraham was a flat-out pagan, worshiping the gods of Babylon. I know that from Joshua 24. Joshua tells me flat out that Abraham, our fathers on that side of the river of Euphrates, were worshiping idols. Abraham was an idolater. But God in His grace, God in His grace, and we go back the same thing. I should have pointed this out perhaps with Noah. Here's all of these people that were sinful, and Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Why did Noah find grace in that? Noah was just as wicked as a bunch of them. He found grace and then he walked righteously. His walking righteously was after his finding grace, not because of it. God didn't save Noah because he was better than anybody. No, he was as bad as a lot. But he found grace. And then he was righteous in his generation. Here is Abraham, sinful, idolater, but he found grace. And God calls him now out of Ur of the Chaldees and he enters into a covenant with Abraham. We see that in chapter 12. It's repeated in chapter 17, 15. A covenant that involved many things, three things particularly. God promised to Abraham that he was going to have a seed. He promised to Abraham that there would be a land. And he promised to Abraham that he would be the source of blessing to the entirety of the world. Three major components of that Abrahamic covenant. A seed was going to come. A land would be given. And he'd be the source of blessing for the entirety of the world. Now, again, there's so many things that we could develop here in regard to the Abrahamic covenant, the land. Highly significant. Great implications for the land. A seed. A seed that ultimately, Paul tells us, was Jesus and the source of blessing for the entirety of the world. And let me generate this thought as well, express this thought. As we look at the Old Testament, we sometimes get the idea that it was just, again, for Israel. But do you understand that the promise of the Messiah to come, the promise of the Messiah to come was never, ever a uniquely Jewish promise. Never was. The promise of Messiah was never, ever a uniquely Jewish promise. Given first to Adam. Was Adam a Jew? Of course not. Was Noah a Jew? Of course not. Was Shem a Jew? Of course not. Was Abraham a Jew? No. His grandkids ultimately became the beginning of, but Abraham wasn't. But the promise was given to humanity. Jesus is the Savior of the world, not just of this nation or that nation. Who is to be blessed according to that statement that we saw in Genesis? Here's Japheth and here's Canaan, and here's Shem. There's the entirety of the human race that's developed to what we have today. Who is to be God's? All of them. God had a blessing for Japheth, and God had a blessing for Canaan, and God had a blessing Worship. Humanity. And we're here today. Yeah. We're here today as evidence of God's faithfulness to that covenant promise. A blessing to all the earth. And I would submit to you that that blessing finds its reason in the fact that the seed of Abraham, Isaac, yes, Isaac was the seed of Abraham. And there had to be an Isaac if there was going to be a Jesus, if there was going to be a Christ. There had to be an Isaac. We're progressing, right? We're progressing. Here's I have Ishmael. But no, Ishmael is not the seed of promise. Ishmael was the product of the flesh. Unbelief. And Paul makes that analogy in Galatians between Ishmael and Isaac, Hagar and Sarah. One, Hagar, that incident, trying to accomplish the promise by your own efforts, didn't work. Here's that which was supernatural, as it were, right? The promise through Sarah, Isaac. So you have both Ishmael, Isaac, but it's in Isaac that the seed is going to come. So the Abrahamic promise is then given to Isaac, not Ishmael. And then Isaac has Esau and Jacob. But the covenant promise now is given through the line of Jacob. Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved, I've rejected Esau, I've chosen Jacob. And the seed promise is now given. We're learning more. As these covenants progress, we're getting more and more details about who the curse reverser is going to be. Man, yes. God, man, yes. Semite, yes. Now of the family of Abraham, yes. And now particularly of that line of Abraham through Isaac, yes. And now the line through Jacob, yes. That covenant's repeated. More and more detail. And we come to the end of Genesis. We come to the end of Genesis when Jacob is on his deathbed and he goes pronouncing his blessing upon all of his children. And he comes to Judah. You know, Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, and he comes to Judah. Has some things to say about Judah. But he says in verse 10, the scepter, kingship, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, or the obedience of the people will be unto him, Shiloh. If I were to translate Shiloh, here is just transliterated. Shiloh literally means to whom it belongs. To whom it belongs. Kingship now is promised. This mediatorial kingship is promised to come into the tribe of Judah until he comes to whom that kingship truly belongs. Until the one who is the rightful king. By the time we end Genesis, what do we know about the curse reverser? We know he's going to be man. We know he's going to be a God-man. We know that he's going to be a Semite. We know that he's going to be of the nation family of Abraham. We know that he's going to be through Isaac. We know that he's going to be of the nation now that becomes from Jacob. And we now know that it's going to be the tribe of Judah, into which this special curse reverser. By the time we end the book of Genesis, we know that the curse reverser is going to be of the tribe of Judah. Kingship. Covenant promise. Now, I'm tempted to go to Ezekiel. And even as I'm turning to Ezekiel, I'm debating whether I should. I'm almost there. Yeah, I'm here. Ezekiel 21. Ezekiel 21. This is the time now when the Babylonians are coming against the nation. There's been a king upon Judah, but now that king is going to be deposed because of the sin. In verse 21, the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He made his arrow bright. He consulted with images. He looked in the liver. That was the one of the ways that they did their divination. At his right hand was divination for Jerusalem to appoint captains and so forth. On the other side, going someplace else. But the divination had him go to Jerusalem. Now, verse 24. Therefore says the Lord God, because ye have made your iniquity to be remembered, and that your transgressions are discovered. The Lord says he's going to remove the diadem. He's going to take away, verse 26, thus the Lord, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and he shall be no more until he come whose right it is. Ooh, look at that. Until he come whose right it is. That Shiloh. There was going to be a time when it appeared that there was no king of Judah. But not to worry. The kingship would be taken away until he comes to whom it really and truly belongs. Here comes Jesus. By the time we end Genesis, we know that much. But years pass. There's a covenant with Moses, with Israel, that deals more with how redemption is going to take place. And all the covenants that we have looked at so far, with Adam and with Noah and with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now regarding Judah, it all has concerned the identity of the Redeemer. Who is he? God, man, Semite, right? Okay. Who is he? We come to the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with Israel. It's almost a theological time out as we now see how this Redeemer is going to accomplish this work of redemption. The Mosaic covenant does not really take us any more forward in regard to the identity of the Messiah, but rather what the Messiah must do to accomplish this redemption. I'll have some things to say about that in the next address. After that, we don't have another covenant institution until we come to David. If you look at 2 Samuel, in chapter 7, we have now what we refer to as the Davidic covenant. Last covenant statement, there's going to be a king, kingship, mediatorial kingship in Judah. And David becomes the first installment of those Judaic kings, the first king from Judah, David. And now as David comes to the end of his ministry, his rule, he has a desire to build the temple. And he goes to the prophet and tells the prophet, you know, I want to build the Lord a house. And the prophet, like any of us preachers, I suppose, would be, if we had someone coming to us say, I want to build you a church, we would say, hey, go for it. All right, let's do it. And so Nathan said, yeah, good idea. Build that temple. But God came to Nathan and said, you go back to David and said, I don't want it. You tell David, I don't want him to build me a house. I'm going to build him a house. And a little play on the words there, right? David wanted to build a physical structure. And God says, no, I'm going to build you a dynasty. And so the message comes to David of a dynasty that is going to come into his family. Into his family. Oh, there were others that were of the tribe of Judah, but now a promise that is given to the Davidic house, the Davidic family. Look at verse 12 or so. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. And again, notice the divine initiative all the way. This is God taking the initiative. David is not negotiating. No, this is God, God, God. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to these words and according to this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Wow. Come to David. I'm going to build you an everlasting dynasty. There's going to be someone on your throne forever. Oh, he's going to sin. They're going to be sinners. Yeah, but... And sinners that were far worse than Saul ever was. Yeah. Sinners that were far worse than Saul ever was. And God took kingship of Saul. But God's not going to take kingship away from David's house. Because there's going to be a greater David. There's going to be an ideal David. There's going to be that ideal king that sits upon David's throne. Fulfillment of that is Jesus. Kings come and kings go. And every king that come would perhaps give that hope, that anticipation. Is this the Messiah? And then he would sin. He would do something stupid. And no, that's not the one. That's not the one. Here comes another king. Wasn't Solomon. Maybe it's going to be Rehoboam. Oh boy, was Rehoboam a mess. Wasn't Rehoboam. And then comes whoever came next. Bunch of ones that start with J, right? They all start with J. And every one of them shows their failures, not the one. But every one of them anticipated the coming. And then, because of their sin, it appears that the throne is empty. Kingship is gone. Has God failed in his promise? Has God reneged on his promise of a unit? No, no. Amos makes a beautiful statement at the end of his prophecy. Book end of Amos's prophecy, we have this remarkable statement. In that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. And they shall possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. The throne is going to be empty. The house was divided. But God says, I'm going to reunite this nation. I'm going to close up the breaches. I'm going to raise up the ruins. There's going to be no reneging upon this promise. The seed of David. It's going to come. Not without significance, right, that we have that very passage appealed to in Acts chapter 15 to show the advancing of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It appeared that the seed of the serpent had won. No king upon the throne of Judah, on the house of David. Ah, but God had a purpose. David's house was a stump. But one of the great messianic titles that occurs in Isaiah, that occurs in Jeremiah, that occurs in Zechariah is the branch. He's the branch. The branch, we don't look out here at these trees and see these big boughs. That's not the idea. The word branch there has the idea of a little suckling. I don't see any cut down trees, but sometimes in the States anyway, I have one in my yard. A tree cut down, there's a stump, and it's dead. There's no tree there, but all of a sudden there's a new shoot of life, right? A new shoot of life that comes off of that stump. That's the word here. David's house appeared just to be a stump. It appeared to be dead, defunct. But here comes a branch. Here comes this little shoot of life. Jesus, the branch. God fulfilling his word to David. So here's these covenants. Here's these covenant promises that are progressing our understanding of the identity of who the Messiah is. Man, God-man, Semite, nation of Abraham, nation that will come through Isaac and then Jacob, the very tribe, and now the very family of David. So why do we start the New Testament the way the New Testament starts? Why did Gabriel come to Mary and said, the one that's going to come into your womb that we're going to call Jesus is going to sit upon David's throne? And then Zacharias comes and he links this one that's going to be born both to David and to Abraham. Same covenant. God's fulfilled his covenant in the sin of Christ. Here comes. Here comes the curse. Reverser. The covenants are a great place. Covenants are a great place. One place to find Jesus. And I say, if you come to the covenants and you can see other stuff, if all you see in the Abrahamic covenant is land, you're missing the point. The land's there, and that has an important part. There's some that would argue the Noachian covenant, we just have the establishing of human government. Well, come on. If that's all you see there, you've missed the point. God has a purpose to reverse the curse. And the curse reverser in the Old Testament is the same as the curse reverser that we now know revealed to us in the fullness of time. But what is it again that you know about Jesus that's not subsumed in that very first word of promise? The seed of the woman will come. That's why Paul says in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son made of a woman. Yeah, let's go back to Genesis 3:15. Made under the law to redeem those that were under the curse. Amen.